Hello and welcome to the Gathering's Message of the Week. Thank you for listening. It is our prayer that through these messages, God would inspire, challenge, and encourage you. For more information about our church, please visit gatheringtohim.org. That's gathering, number two, him.org. Enjoy and be blessed.
It's exciting to hear all those things, and it's encouraging to hear what God is doing. I know that there are others, and we forgive you for not sharing them, but maybe you can share them personally with other people if you're afraid to come up. I want to take you to the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy actually, chapter 3. Verse 1 says, "You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that." Father in heaven, we ask that you would make known to us your heart today, that you would reveal what it is that you want to say to us specifically here in this moment, in this place today. God, we came here, we believe we came here not by accident, but by the Spirit's leading, and you've brought us to this place. I don't believe that anybody's here just by happenstance, Lord. We are here because of the leading of you. And so we pray that you would speak to us and make known to us your heart for today. The word that is appointed for this time, the Kairos word, Lord, we pray that you would speak and make known to us these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So the scripture I just read in Timothy, it's a familiar one to some of us. It's been read many times, and many times has its application for the day that we're living in today. And I think that if you read it, you would look at it and say, man, that does sound like a lot of our culture today. It sounds like the way that we live right now, like description of our very times that we're living. But it says in the very beginning, this says that there will be difficult times. And the word there that's difficult or used for difficult in the Greek is actually troublesome, harsh, savage. But the word that I thought was most significant was dangerous. And it actually means to be dangerous, to be troublesome and dangerous, harsh, savage times. And so when this says in 2 Timothy 3 here, when it says that in the last days there's going to be difficult times, it's not just saying it's going to be a little bit hard, you know. It actually means it's going to be very dangerous, harsh. It's a dangerous time to live in. Why is it dangerous? It's not dangerous necessarily for your physical life, even though that can be part of it. But I believe that it's more about your soul. It's about the life that you're walking out with God. Now, you have to understand that this is not written to a bunch of unbelievers. Let me say this again. This is not written to those outside the church. It's written to those who are in the church. And the call to them is to recognize that in the last day, there's going to come a time when things are going to be very, very hard and even dangerous for them. Now, we're talking about danger, not on the level of a physical fear for your life, but a danger on the level of a spiritual fear. And I believe that that's what he's talking about. difficult, troublesome. And how do we know that it's about a spiritual issue? Because when we're talking about the people in the church, he's actually warning them. He says, listen, for there's going to come a time when people are going to love only themselves. Or a time when the love of many will grow cold. And the love that we understand that that passage is specifically talking about is not the world's love, but the love of God, which only the church actually knows and has. So the love of God, his people, those who have given themselves to the love of God, which is revealed fully in Christ Jesus and his work on the cross, right? So this is written to a people who are supposed to know God and supposed to understand his love. And he says, the love of many who have received the love of God, that love will actually grow cold or wax cold. And so he's saying, listen, there's going to be very difficult times. A lot of people are not going to walk in the love of God anymore. Now, another way of saying this is that there will be a great call upon people in our society or in the world today to love thyself. Some of you already know this, but in the satanic world, which there is the occult world, but in the satanic, they have a Bible that they call a Bible. But it's actually written in there, some of the, I don't even know what they call them, but there's like 9 rules or whatever, not really rules, but they name them something. They're like the highest values that they have. And one of the first ones really is that they are to basically love themselves. And so this is kind of what we're talking about. Now, I think that in our world, we read this right here, what I just read, and we read it, we're not actually too shocked. Like, we're not shocked. Not shocked about some of these things, because these things are like normal to us. They become normal in our minds or our world, what we see. But the love of someone's self, to love yourself, is common. Like, we see it all the time. If you don't believe me, let's think about social media for a moment. And it's why people are obsessed with, you know, their stories or what they, you know, posting themselves and how they look. And, you know, they get the selfies with the pouty lips. And they spend all this time taking pictures about themselves. I mean, you laugh because it's real. It's true. People do it. They take certain pictures to make themselves look thinner or whatever it is. But they post things they want people to praise them about. Amen. And I have never seen a society. I grew up, believe it or not, it's hard to believe, but I grew up before all of this. It's actually a shock, I know. I seem pretty young. But the truth is, my parents were older, and so I kind of grew up with a generation that was ahead of us. If that makes sense, with those kind of values or those kind of understandings. I mean, my brothers and sisters were getting computers. They were growing up and living outside of our house. They were getting, we didn't have a computer. You know, we didn't get those things. They had microwaves. They would always be updating my parents. So it's like years after, they would be like bringing in the microwave. My parents are like, what's this? We don't need this. And then, of course, they fell in love with it. And, of course, we had to have a microwave, those kind of things. But some of you are like, what, a microwave? You're before a microwave? Ancient, old man. But anyway, it's true. I mean, people actually did live without those things a relatively short amount of time ago. However, so this idea of having this self-obsession, they call it narcissism, but this self-obsession is like, it's a foreign thing to me. And whenever all of this stuff starts happening and I see people doing this, I get sick inside. But there's also this reality inside of me that I recognize that I'm just kind of growing used to it. This is what people do. But it's kind of one of the reasons why I don't have social media myself. I might be missing out on all of the benefits. I mean, our church could be growing by leaps and bounds if I would just do that. I realize it. But I just don't have time to sit around and look at people's stuff. I mean, it just doesn't mean anything to me. We know where it's going. But narcissism really is the admiration of one's idealized self. And it is said that in our society, where we live today, and there has never been a more narcissistic society than what we live in right now. Or time. Never been. I know this is hard stuff to believe, but it's true. Idealizing yourself and admiration of yourself, of one's own self, it's a vanity, it's an arrogance, all that stuff is included. But what it is when we do this, see, this, there's a reason why this is listed first in this passage. And we read all these things, and if we would just skip ahead of that, we would look at all these other things, we'd be like, yeah, people do that all the time. They do this and they do that, and they all do, you know, they're boastful, they're proud, they scoff at God, they're disobedient to their parents, they're ungrateful, all of this stuff. But the reality is that the love of self is really kind of the place where all of that stuff begins to form. When you love yourself, like this, you become obsessed with what concerns you, how you look, how you feel, and you start to forget about other people, start to forget about what God wants. The reality is that when that happens and things like this take place, you start to love money. I mean, it's rooted in the love of self because I want stuff. I want to, you know, pad my life with all. I want to comfort myself. I want to take care of me. I want money. And that's where the love of money begins. It begins with the love of myself. And then all of these other things. They'll be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. That's not today, right? I have your problems with disobedient children. It's kind of a foreign concept. Could you imagine, like, 50 years ago, let alone when this was written? When this was written, people are going to be, they're going to be disobedient to their parents? Are you kidding me? Kids are going to be disobedient to their parents? I think that would have been more of a shock, you know, to the people who read this. Because it was kind of an ingrained part of their culture. It was to teach children to be obedient to their parents. Now today, kids slap their moms and dads and yell no at them. And we're just at a basketball game last evening. And a kid on the court turns around and looks at their parents and says, "Shut up, don't talk to me." And my kids know what would happen if that would have taken place. But the reality is that this is what is in our society. The kids are disobedient. If you don't believe me, volunteer for the children's ministry. Or we have good kids. Becca says, yes, volunteer for the children's ministry. Teaching and training. They will be unloving. Why will they be unloving? They're too busy loving themselves. They're not going to love anybody else. They'll be unforgiving. Why would they be unforgiving? Because you hurt me. They will slander others and have no self-control. Slander often begins with the desire to elevate yourself above the other people. And so that's why you slander. You talk bad about them. No self-control, well, duh. I mean, when you love yourself, you want to fulfill every desire and every need. You want to do those things. They'll be cruel and hate what is good. And I was watching a show. It was like a reality show for the day. This isn't normal all the time on the show, but one person said one there. And it was actually from 10 years ago. So I'm watching this reality show, and it says, this woman says, she's so mad at this other person, and she says, listen, she could be laying there on the ground, bleeding out, dying, and I would turn around and walk the other way. Who says this kind of stuff? People in our society? People in the church do. They say these things, and they think it's okay. I hear people who go to church, say things like this. They'll be cruel, they'll hate what is good, they will betray their friends, be reckless, puffed up with pride, love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. The power that would truly make them godly. I'd love to preach on that passage right there, but I'm going to forego it right now. But I want you to understand that there's this day that we're living in where there are many good things, and we're taught to be to be cognizant of the social gospel today. I think that's happening a lot. Like, people are willing in our generation to do things like, you know, give to social needs or things like that. There's a lot of that that goes on. And people hear the cry for this or for that. You know, let's get water to another nation that's, you know, needs water or food. We'll donate to the hurricane victims or this or that or the other thing. Well, people will run to those and serve there. And they're not, maybe not even Christians, but it's kind of like the call. That would be socially acceptable, would it not, to do those things? It would, because we're accepted of those things. But what would not necessarily be socially acceptable, well, you know where this is going. What would not necessarily be socially acceptable is to preach on holiness. To talk about living a life that is set apart for God. You see, we can run and go do those things, and that is a part, it's the overflow of the gospel, it can be, but it is not at the root of, we don't want to leave the gospel behind. We don't run and do good works and leave the gospel behind. A changed life. Holiness. This is what he's calling us to. He's calling us to this place where we actually become concerned with what God is concerned about. Holiness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, work at living a holy life. Why should you work at living a holy life? Now, this is very sobering. Live a holy life. The reason that you want to live a holy life is because for those who are not holy, they will not see the Lord. Okay? So we can run and do good things. We can serve. We can do, there can be all kinds of things, but we could be deceived into believing that we're okay. We're doing good things for God. God's accepting of it, but it's not really changing my life. Meanwhile, I'm living in a way that's not pleasing to the Lord. My own personal life, you know, there's junk going on that doesn't belong. Work at living a holy life for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. So we could do all these other things, not have a holy life and not see God. What is that talking about? You know what it's talking about. I mean, all of us live, the Bible says, you know, when you see Jesus crack the sky, look up for your salvation draws near. Right? And all of us should be excited about that, but except those who are not living a holy life. Our salvation draws near. Why do we live a holy life? There's this work and thing that's happening inside of us, the Spirit of God changing us, making us into the image of His dear Son. That's what the Scripture tells us. We're being remade into a new person. The old has passed away and the new has come, and we're being crafted into the image of God. And the image of God doesn't look like any of this stuff we just read. In Ezekiel 44, and I'll back up a moment, but in this time period when Ezekiel gets this message from the Lord, in Ezekiel 44, he has a vision of the Lord in the temple, and then all of a sudden the Lord just packs up and moves out of the temple. He leaves. He up and leaves the temple. And he sees, before this, he sees God. He sees His holiness. He's got, God moves. He's gone. Where'd He go? He just left. Left the temple. Where did He go? And then in Ezekiel 44, or I should say, there's this passage in 43:12, but God says, speaks to Ezekiel, and He says, there's one basic law for the temple. One basic law for the temple. This is the basic law. Absolute, complete holiness. There's just one law. Holiness. Holiness. See, The temple was representative of where God was housed, where he lived, where he came and rested and dwelt. And we know that in the New Testament, there's a lot of sneezing going over here. Pray for these people. But in the New Testament, bless you all. In the New Testament, the scripture reveals to us that the temple is representative of another place where God really chooses to dwell, where he will dwell forever. Come on, you know where it's at. We get to be the house of God. We get to be the place where God lives and dwells. We are the temple of the living God. We're living stones being built into his temple. And we as individuals, but also, even more so, we as a community who are built together in him are the temple of the living God. This is where God wants to dwell, where he wants to live. This is the basic law of the temple. Holiness. Holiness is the basic law of the temple, of where God wants to live. He wants a place where it's holy. That's where he dwells, in holiness. And then in Ezekiel 44, God comes back into the temple, shockingly. He shows up. Ezekiel stands, and he shows up. There's God. Holy, holy. Ezekiel falls down on the ground. You know, he's, this is God. This is God. God's here again. And he, because of his holiness, he falls onto the ground. And this is God's speech to him. He says, listen, this is what you need to understand. You people have let people come into my house and serve me who don't care anything for me. They don't care anything for my heart. They don't care about what I want. They don't care about what I desire. They only care about themselves. They only care about what they want. They're there doing the business. I mean, these are actually the priests that we're talking. By the way, we're a nation, a kingdom of priests. But these were the priests of the temple. And they're doing the work of the temple. And he says, you have basically just brought in hired hands. They don't care. They're there to make money. They're there to elevate themselves. They don't care about my heart. This is what God says. This is when God comes back into the temple. Holiness, he says, is what I care about. And I think about the great benefits of holiness. We don't always recognize how holiness affects not just our personal life and our relationship and intimacy with God, but also how it affects those around us. Are you aware? In Genesis chapter 18, we've talked a lot about this. Not us personally, but the church has talked a lot about this in the fact that Abraham had this close relationship with God, and he was able to speak to God and sort of, you know, have this, because God showed up and he said, listen, I'm going to reveal my plan to Abraham. My plan is I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, obviously filled with wickedness. There's a lot of evil going on there. I'm going to destroy that place. And he says, listen, this is what I'm about to do. I'm not going to hide my plan from Abraham. And Abraham's like, oh, man. Oh, no. Oh, no. My nephew is living there. My nephew is living there, and he starts to kind of like twist God's arm a little bit. He's like, God, you know, would you, you wouldn't want your name to be smeared with this kind of thing. He's like, for the sake of 50 people, if for 50 people, for 50 righteous people in that place, would you not spare an entire city? I mean, you surely wouldn't destroy the city if there were 50 righteous people there. And then he goes on, you know the story. He whittles it all the way down. He's trying to get God to say, I will save your nephew. But here's what I want to concentrate on is the fact that God responds and says, yes, it's true. If there were 50 righteous people in that city, I would not destroy that city. I want you to think about the effect of your life on those around you. The New Testament tells us that if you're in a marriage, like you got saved after you were already married and your spouse didn't get saved, but you as a saved person bring holiness to your marriage. What is that about? There's actually an effect of your life on the household, an effect of your life on the people around you, the people that you have influence with, the people where you live next to. Your life has an effect on those people. Whether you know it or not, our life as a church, as the gathering right here in Drum, has an effect on this region. We may not be like the biggest church in the region, but for 50 people, God says, I'll do it. I'll do something for them. I will spare them. And not only that, but I believe it has a positive effect in the sense that then God begins to move. God says, if my people would humble themselves, seek my face and pray, turn from their wicked ways. You hear this? Turn from their wicked ways. Not get the rest of the world to turn from their wicked ways. This is you. If you will humble yourself, if you will seek my face and pray, if you would do these things, God says, I will heal your land. Now, let me back up a second. First, he says, I will hear from heaven. By the way, there's a lot of people praying, and they expect that God is hearing, but God doesn't hear everybody's prayers. That's a pretty difficult word to accept because that's not what everybody thinks. The scripture is very clear. God says there are some, I turn my ear away from them. I don't listen to everybody. And who is it? Well, we're talking about holiness here. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Why? Why is it effective? Why is it an effective prayer? Because God hears it. If any man prays in accordance with God's will, we know that God hears him. You pray in accordance with God's will. So there's this idea that we, as we line up with what he is doing and saying and thinking, that God hears us. He likes that. Abraham said, for 50 people, would you not spare this whole city? I believe the positive side is that we are affecting lives around us and don't even know it. And I just want to say, you know, it's not about the conference. I mean, we just came off the conference, but it's not about the conference. It's about living a life that is honoring to the Lord, seeking to be faithful to him. But when we do that, we might just be one person. Just one person. But we're not, praise God. We might just be one person. But if we're just one person seeking to be faithful, we have an effect on the lives around us. So I wanted to talk to you today, not just about holiness, but and just give you this general term, put it out there. Oh, you need to get it correct. You need to get it right. I want to give you some tools. I want to give you something that you can really say, hey, now I understand there's a path. There's a place that I can walk. I just don't walk out of here and feel guilty and like somebody just smacked me across the back of the head and now I don't know what to do with that. But listen. God never says to us, stop doing that. You realize that? He says it, but he never says it without saying something else. God never says, stop doing that, and then turns around and walks away. He's a better parent than that. He says, stop and do this. We need something to do. Because if you just have to stop, it's impossible to live that way. He always, in the Word, I've never seen him say, just stop. He always says, stop and do this. That's called repentance, by the way. So we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to talk about how to guard ourselves and to live a holy life, how to walk in that place where we live a holy life. Because we know that we're in perilous times, difficult times, dangerous times. We want to make sure that we're walking in such a way, guarding ourselves so that we will see, not just see the Lord, but also, the scripture tells us, see his purposes fulfilled in our lives. Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like to read the whole thing, but I can't do that. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. So, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. So, you've probably never heard a sermon titled this before, but I'm going to give it this title today, called The Four Lettuces. Some of you like salad, and maybe you like different various kinds of lettuce. I'm talking about four lettuces today. Hopefully, you will like them. I hope that you enjoy the four lettuces. The first lettuce is this. Let us, you're not going to forget this, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. Let us go right in. Let us go right in to his presence. Why? Because the scripture tells us he's opened up a new and life-giving way. You see, there was a day when we didn't have that kind of free access into the Holy of Holies. I appreciate the testimony of Cassie this morning about being into the Holy of Holies and seeing how everything is stricken with the holiness and the power and presence of God, and the gold was a representation of that. She's in the holy presence of God in the very place of his throne room. Even though she's on the floor, she's in his presence. Boldly enter heaven's most holy place. Do you know that he has given us access to his throne room? And we have it, and so many of us treat it like it's nothing special. We treat it like it's no big deal. Like it just, we have access to the throne room of God. He says, come in and enjoy my presence. Come in and sit with me. Let's talk. Let's sup together. Let's envelop each other. Boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. The truth is, this is not man's idea. This was God's. Aren't you so glad it was his idea? Amen. He's beckoning us to come into his presence, to come in with him. The reality is that fear keeps a lot of people out. I mean, there is the idea of laziness. There's sluggishness. There's a lack of desire. But fear is one of the number one ways that the enemy keeps people from entering into that most holy place, from entering into his presence, which God said, I want you in here. In fact, he's saying, come in. Come in. Jesus told story after story. I mean, he gave us illustration after illustration about making sure that's how we live. Paul, Peter, all of these guys, pray without ceasing. We're to enjoy his presence. Enjoy his presence. God's not a respecter of persons, but people are inundated with fear because of the wrongs that they've done, and it's a poor understanding of the gospel. And people don't understand what Jesus has done for them, that he has opened up a new and life-giving way, that we can come in before his throne of grace and mercy and find help in our time of need. Do you know that we need both? The question you have to ask is, when do you need which? Well, I need mercy when? I need mercy when I've done wrong. In other words, you will sin in this life. In fact, I know some of you have failed. I've failed. there's a place to find mercy. There's a place where you can go and God will say, I'll wash you and cleanse you of your unrighteousness. Let me show you, let me reveal you my love again. Let me show you how much I love you once again. But there's also a need for grace. So we need mercy when we've done wrong, but we need grace. Grace is the empowerment of God, right? It is unmerited favor. It is the unmerited favor and strength and power of God. It's His ability beyond your ability. His ability to do what you cannot do on your own. So grace is empowerment to overcome that which I cannot overcome on my own. What are we talking about? Sin. Grace is to live the life of Christ in this world. Empowerment to overcome. And I need grace to overcome so that I won't sin, right? Amen? Amen. And I need mercy when I have failed, when I have messed up or slipped up or whatever it was, whatever I've done, there's mercy. You still have breath in your body, there's still available mercy for you. But the question is, will you recognize it? Will you run into that place where He will give you mercy? Years ago, I read a book about, somebody was talking about the fact that how it is in relationship to God. And he was talking about how he had broken a window in the neighbor's house. They were playing ball, and he broke this window, and he went, what am I going to do? Because the neighbor was going for mom and dad's house. He made a beeline for the back door, ran into the house, and began to call for his mom and dad, and said, I got to tell you what I've done. Why? So that the accuser didn't get to the front door, for he had his chance to tell his mom and pop what he had done on his own. Listen. Go and confess it, because it's the best way. You have access to the Father. He's going to show you mercy. It's His will to show you mercy. It's why Jesus died on the cross. He wants to give you His mercy. And He wants to empower you to live a different life. The people fear going in. There's an accuser out there, by the way. He's called Satan. His name is Satan, but he is called the accuser of the brethren. Do you know that he can't really accuse you before God anymore? But he will accuse you to yourself. Why does he accuse you to yourself? So that you will think, God doesn't love me anymore. He hates me. He's rejected me. I've failed so much. God will never receive me back. And he'll keep you out of the very place that you could find mercy and help and grow into the man or woman that God has called you to be, to be empowered to live a life that overcomes. Listen, if you want to become holy, enter into His presence. Notice that when you were born, your parents did not drop a manual in your crib and walk out. The manual didn't say, this is how to be like me. Read it, fulfill it, I'll be back in 100 years to see how you've done. That's not how it works. We have parents who raise us, who teach us, who talk to us, who love us, who skin on skin, who face to face, who reveal themselves to us, and who cause, they say, come on, let's walk together. Walk with me. I'll show you how to do this. And then you'll do it. That's what a parent does. This is what God wants to do, but it cannot be done. See, it's not just about reading His letters. We have to know His voice. And so we know His voice by coming in, entering in to the throne room so that we can become like Him. The best teaching tool is to be with. You're going to learn to be like somebody, you've got to be with them. Colossians 3:10 says, put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. How do you become like Him? By learning to know Him. To know Him personally. That's called transformation, people. That's called a holy life. See, we're called to live in His presence. We're called to live in His presence, and not just in His presence, but from His presence. I don't want to talk too high, but we're called to live from His presence. In other words, when we're in Him, and He's in us, and in His presence, that's how we live. That's how we overcome. That's grace and strength to overcome sin, overcome this world. Jesus actually said this. He said, I can do nothing apart from the Father. Jesus, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, He is the one, the Son of God, said, I can do nothing apart from the Father. Guess what? We're to be like Him. We can do nothing. If He can't do it, we can't. We can do nothing of any value or any good, any worth, apart from the Father. Amen? Ephesians says that we are to come to the fullness of the stature of Christ. So if I'm going to be like Him, then one of the things I must do is learn to rely on Him, to press into Him. This is what Jesus did so often. You often find Jesus, it says, as was His custom, went away and prayed all night, or went up on a mountain to pray. He was constantly going away to pray, as was His custom. That's the first let us. Let us enter heaven's most holy place. Second head of let us. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. What are we talking about? The word there for holding fast in the Greek is a word that actually means this. It means to check a ship's headway to make sure it's going the right direction. To check a ship's headway, or to hold the head of the ship so that the ship doesn't bounce around and get off course. But we are steering this thing and we're keeping it right where it needs to be. We're headed in the right direction. Our eyes are focused on the stars. We know what direction we're supposed to go. And the Lord says He wants us to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. In other words, we're to hold fast the ship so that we don't steer off course. It's the same phrase found in Luke chapter 8, verse 15. And that is the last part of the passage about the seed and the sower, the four soils. Some seed fell on the hard path, some fell on the rocky, some fell on the thorny ground, and then some fell on the good soil. These people are the ones whose hearts, they're good hearts, they receive the word of God and they cling to it and go on and produce a huge harvest of 30, 60, or 100-fold. Who is it? Those who cling to it that produce a huge harvest. Those are the ones who are holding fast the ship. You following me? They're holding fast the ship. In other words, they're not deviating from the course. They've heard the truth. They're not deviating from the truth. The word is the truth. There's a lot of pressure to do that, to deviate from what we know is true. There's pressure all the time. Well, we know it. There's a lot of philosophies that we can adopt, that we can add to the word. There are people who, they call themselves followers of Christ, and then they take all of these other things and add to it. In the book of Revelation, it says anyone who adds to it is not in good shape. Don't add to it. They called it syncretism when they talked about the Old Testament. They did it in the Old Testament. They would take the worship of other gods and mix it in with the worship of Yahweh. It was like they'd put it together. In fact, they got so good at it, they just went ahead and set idols right next to the altar of God. They did that. People are still doing it today. It's meshing the two together. God's calling us not to deviate, whether there's pressure or not, to adopt the philosophies of men. They're lies that are so clever, they sound like the truth, by the way. Scripture identifies them that way. The philosophies of men, they're lies so clever, they sound like the truth. Just to remind you, the devil is a liar. The devil is a liar. So, hold fast to the confession. Hold fast to what we believe. Hold fast to what God says. Hold fast to it. Because you're going to get a lot of pressure in this life. People telling you, oh, you need to do this. You need to do that. Or, you need to believe this. You need, no, that's wrong. That's wrong. They'll tell you it's wrong. Listen, it's just like I said. People would much rather hear about your good works. Oh, people tell me, oh, you went to Africa. What'd you go do there? Preach the gospel, the good news about Jesus, pray for the sick. You didn't build houses? You didn't. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with doing those things. But listen, people are shocked when you say you didn't go there to build a house. Why? Because it's the gospel, the power of the gospel that saves people's lives. If I put a roof over their heads and they go to hell, what good is that? Let us think of ways to provoke one another. This is the third lettuce. Let us think of ways to provoke one another to acts of love and good deeds. And these good deeds, and many of us would be very well accepting of the good deeds that I've just talked about. Good deeds where we, you know, we serve one another. Those are good. They really are. They're God. He wants us to serve. He wants us to do these things. He wants us to lay down our lives in this way. Sometimes it's giving. These are good deeds. To give. To intercede for somebody. That's a good deed. I believe it's a good deed. But I want to stretch your idea of good deeds. I want to stretch your understanding of good deeds. Stretch you out just a little bit. And I want to look at another level of good deeds according to the Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, and starting in verse 8, it says, God saved you by His grace when you believed. So we all start there. We've received His salvation, grace. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. We're His workmanship, His masterpiece. And He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things He planned for us long in advance, long ago. He has planned things for us to do. Good works that He planned for us to do. This says that Christ did, not you didn't come up with it. You didn't make your own plan. I mean, if I had my plan, my good works would probably be to sit with my wife on the beach in some exotic place and, you know, give the servants an extra tip. You see what I'm saying? Like, that would be maybe a level of good deeds, you know, in my mind. Of course, it would be serving myself mixed in with it. But it's beyond that. It is laying down our life. There are people that do lay down their life that have given themselves completely over to serving. But this says good deeds that Christ has planned for us, that God has planned for us long in advance. What are these good deeds? I want you to turn with me to John, book of John, chapter 14. And starting in verse 9, Jesus is having a conversation with the disciples. Philip said to the Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. And Jesus replied in verse 9, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, so why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. Whose work? It's the Father's work. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe because of the work you have seen me do. I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done and even greater works because I am going to be with the Father. You can ask for anything in my name and I will do it so that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So when Jesus says, the work of the Father and the works that you've seen me do, when we read the gospel, what is the picture that you get in your mind of the work that Jesus did? I mean, he obviously spoke. The word says that he was anointed to bring good news to the poor. So he brought the good news to the poor, the good news of the kingdom. But that's not all he did. He obviously not just preached, but he also cast out the demon, raised the dead, performed signs and wonders and miracles. Other than that, it's hard to see what else he did. If you have another testimony, please tell me. Because I've read the Gospels through several times, and I have not seen anything else that Jesus does. I don't see him building a house. Nothing wrong with building a house. Please understand, I don't disagree with this. It is good to do good works. Some people are going to say, oh, you're just beating down on the people who are doing those kind of... No, it's good. But don't go there without the gospel and the sword of the gospel in your mouth. Don't go there without being prepared to lay hands on the sick and pray for them. Don't go there without expecting God to do his good works through you. The Bible says that Jesus sent the disciples out. This is right there in the end of Mark. He sent the disciples out, and they were to preach the good news. And it says God worked with them. This is after Jesus was resurrected and went up to be with the Father. It says that he worked with them, performing signs and miracles and wonders. I believe it. I believe for it. Jesus said, these same works that I do, you will also do. And the real stinger for a lot of people is that he said, even greater works. I mean, that's almost scandalous. Jesus, we believe that Jesus is the King of Kings, but he's the one that said, you will do these works and even greater works. I don't know what that means. I don't know how. But I do believe that he said it and he meant it. So let us think of ways to provoke one another to acts of love and good works. What good works? I believe the good works that he's calling us to. Yes, giving and serving are all included in that, but I want to stretch your idea of it to think, oh, God might want me to pray for somebody. As somebody who, if I have a tenant or something like that, or I have properties, if I have a tenant that has a need and they tell me something or other, and I call and I say, okay, well, let me pray for you. I'm going to pray for them. I pray for you. Need to be not fearful, but to extend the gospel to them through the power of prayer, the power of God. Let God be God in that situation. And finally, it says, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do. Let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do. Why is this important? The devil is a predator. He's talked about as a predator in the scripture over and over and over again, right? And we know that predators prey on the what? They prey on those things that are not necessarily predators. They prey on the flocks and herds, right? You see this in National Geographic. Well, here comes the crouching, predator out in the bush and takes off running. And, they get the one right in the middle of the pack, right? They never get the one in the middle of the pack. They always get the one. They isolate and they bring one off the herd. Usually it's the weaker one. They're trying to get them away. And they bring them out where they can surround them and attack them and destroy them. They kill them. They eat them. Why does it say, let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do? Because I believe that God has called us to be together. It's one of the number one defenses of the church is to live in fellowship, in relationship, in harmony with one another, to live together in him. Don't neglect our meeting together as some people do. There's a lot of people that do. They believe that they can actually be Lone Ranger Christians. There is no such thing. Read the Word. If you read the Word, it'll tell you all of this stuff. Oh, forgive one another. Why? Who's it talking about? People in your fellowship. People in the body of Christ. Forgive them. Why? So that you don't part ways. Love one another. That's not found in the scripture. Jesus prayed his last prayer. Father, may they love one another as you and I, as we have loved. May they be one as we have been one. May they be like us. God is calling us to be like the Godhead in unity. Let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do. Why? Because anybody who starts moving away from the body of Christ is a prime candidate for a predator. And we are sheep. Listen, we're to encourage one another. We can't hardly encourage one another if we're not next to each other. I can't encourage you if I don't know anything. If I'm not with you, you can't encourage me if you're not with me. There are four lettuces to living a holy life. I believe this. Some people believe this the way you should eat. Eat lettuce. So let's do this. Let's stay in his presence. Our prayer life, our worship life, to stay in his presence. We're allowed in there. Did you know that? We're allowed in there. And he has invited us in. He has called us in there. He is beckoning us. He is longing for us. He wants us in. The second lettuce, we need to hold fast to the truth. And this is the truth. And if we want to hold fast to it, we need to know it. You know, we need to know it more than what your friends are doing on social media. You need to know it more than the next TV show that, you know, of the series that you've been longing for to see. This is really great. You need to know it more than, you know, the next movie that's coming out or whatever. You need to know it. You need to know it more than the next song that you want, that somebody's going to release. You need to know it. This is what you must know. Hold fast to the truth. This is the confession of our faith. The third lettuce, let us think of ways to provoke one another to acts of love and good deeds, service, work in Christ. And by the way, that can't happen if we neglect our meeting together. So I can't encourage you, you know, to maybe, I don't know, you don't have to go on a mission trip, but I can't encourage you to go on a mission trip. You know, I can't do that if we don't spend any time together. I can't encourage you to hold fast to the truth. I can't encourage you in the Lord. I can't encourage you. It's going to be okay through this difficult time. I can't encourage you through that if we don't have relationship. So all of these things are vital. We have to continue to be about our Father's business. But this is what I'm saying when we do acts of good works. Let me back up for a moment. If I am busy doing my own thing, if I'm busy doing my own thing, if I'm about my own stuff, I got money to make, I got bills to pay, I don't ever give, I don't ever, you know, give of my time or my money. I don't ever, you know, lay down my life for somebody else. If I don't do those things, then I'm not living for his purposes, and I'm inevitably going to find myself in some other junk. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, I'm going to get involved in things that I should not be involved in. Amen. So we need to live with purpose. Those who live without purpose are going to find something to entertain themselves away. Their time away. God created you with purpose and destiny in mind. So this is part of living a holy life. By the way, holiness is very simple, I think. I think it is living a life that is set apart for the Lord. To be set apart, not of the world, but to live set apart. This is not really a popular message. I get it. But here's what I want to say at the end of the day. This is what it says here in Hebrews. And by the way, that section that I read is right smack in the middle of a whole big lesson on holiness. It's all about living a set-apart life for God. And this is what it says at the end of this. It says, do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. What he's talking about is living a life of holiness. Don't throw away what you have been given. He says, remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now so that you will continue to do God's will, and then you will receive all that He has promised. That's the good part. There's a promise. God says, I will fulfill my promise to you. But listen, if we don't hold that ship fast, if we don't keep it going the right direction, and we get off course, we might miss the very destiny, the very things that God has for us, the things that He has in store for us. Would you all stand? The Scripture says, and in fact, Peter said this in the book of Acts. He said, repent of your sins and turn to God. And then times of refreshing will come from the Lord. And I want to say that if you're ever feeling stale, if you're ever feeling like, man, I just don't understand why I'm not moving forward in the Lord. I don't really feel Him. I don't really experience Him. It says that times of refreshing would come as we repent. Repentance is a simple thing. It's saying, I'm turning away from that thing, turning to God. A lot of people think they have to get everything fixed before they can turn to God. No, it's in the midst of the problems you turn to Him, and you go on into the place, the throne room of God, and you find help in your time of need. Remember that lesson. That's a very powerful thing. So if you will turn and repent, He says, you come on into my throne room and I will refresh you. I believe that one of the most holy things that you can do is repent. I think it's right at the top of the list. You repent, that is like the holiest thing you can do. Turn away. Turn to Him. So yeah, I would be glad to pray for people today. But if you just want to make this place your altar, like the song says, I'm going to make this place my altar. If you want to make this place your altar and you just want to get before the Lord and repent, there's nothing fancy about it. It's just saying, God, I'm turning away. I break all agreements with the enemy that I've made in the past, and I'm just starting to agree with you. I'm running into your throne. And I want to invite you to do that. If you would like prayer, I'd love to pray with you and also those who are part of our prayer team. Father in heaven, we thank you. God, I know today it was extra long talking about holiness and all of these things, but I believe that you have purpose in it. And I'm thankful that you've spoke it to me, because I need it just as much as anybody. You said that there's a path that is broad that leads to death. The world take it. They take that path. But you said that for those who are being saved, those who want salvation, it's a narrow path. So things that are easy pay terrible dividends. But your word says that those things that are difficult, those things that are harder, they pay much greater dividends. There's a reward. And so, Lord, I pray that each person here who wants to know you, you're not a respecter of persons. You don't care whether somebody is not saved or they are saved and they just need to repent. Today is the day, Lord, it doesn't matter. You're calling them into your presence so that you can wash them and make them clean. And Lord, I pray that there would be no fear of what people think. As we've said so many times, it doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter what people think. It only matters what you think. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give them grace, every person grace, to take a step of faith and turn to you today. Lay down things that have maybe gotten in the way. Things that they've invested their life in. Lord. I just ask, God, that you would draw people to yourself.